As many of you know, we're in the midst of this sermon series. We're looking at the vision of this church through different understandings of our faith. All right. Several years ago, here at City Reach, Swissville, we spent some time, the leadership spent some time praying and kind of pondering, who are we? What is our identity? Who do we want to be as a church? And what was going to be that thing that defined us, that helped us to define and identify what our mission was to this community? And so we came up with this vision statement. You know, if you have the bulletin almost every week, not quite every week, but most weeks it's printed in your bulletin, although I might get back to that, some of that scripture memory here in the next month or so. But this vision statement is printed in the bulletin. It's on our website, and it goes like this. It says, City Reach Church Swissville is a place where people can belong, grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ, worship together, and engage the neighborhood in which we are rooted. And that sentence has four words, and those four words have really become our primary principles as how we understand who we are as a church and how we want to cultivate space for others to follow Jesus, right? And those words, if you're in the bulletin, I think they're italicized or bold. I think, yeah, they're bold. Belong. We want to create space for belonging, grow, and specifically not just any kind of growth, but growth towards Jesus Christ, understanding our relationship with God. Worship of God, like we sang, you know, here this morning. That's one expression of worship. And engagement, right? That we don't want to be a holy huddle, right? We don't want to just be a clique of people that, you know, yes, we have similar interests and understanding, but we also believe that God's kingdom is not specifically focused just on this locale, but that God's desire is for his kingdom to be spread out. And so engaging others in that regard. Now, so for each of these principles, what we're doing in this series is we're looking at them through three different lenses. We're looking first through this lens of Jesus Christ. How does Christ help us understand this principle? Whether it's a way that he kind of, you know, we spoke, I guess it was about 4 or 5 weeks ago now, that we all belong in Christ, right? We looked at belonging through the lens of Jesus, and because of Christ's work on the cross, it leveled the playing field. There was no more social hierarchy. We looked at this passage in Galatians. It says there is no longer slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female, right? That in the ancient world, there were very significant social distinctions between them. And that what we saw with Christ is that he leveled them, right? That we get to God not because of our own effort, not because of all the stuff that we do, but because of what Christ has done on our behalf. And so what that does is that paves the way for our understanding of belonging, that we belong together, right? There are no more cool kids because there's no reason for any of us to be cool. We're all nerds, I guess you could say, or we're all whatever the least popular group is because in Jesus, we are all given equal access in that regard. So that's just a way that we looked at it through this lens of Jesus, how he paved the way for it, or how he modeled. Last week, we talked about growth, how Jesus modeled growth for us. Secondly, what we think about is we want to think about the church through the lens of the church. And that's what we're going to look at today. How does the church provide an atmosphere or a context for us to grow or learn in those four areas? And then lastly, it is the Christian. So it's Christ, the church, the Christian. And so the last piece of each of those, what responsibility do we individually have to look at that? And so next week, we're going to focus on that responsibility that we have to pursue our own growth. But this morning, I want to look at where the church stands with respect to how we as followers of Jesus are able to grow. You know, and you know, you've heard me say it a number of times, we do have primary responsibility of our spiritual lives, but you hear me say all the time that Christianity is not meant to be an individualistic religion. It's not just me and God. I know for a significant period of my spiritual life, whenever I was young, I had just come to faith in high school, and I felt really spurned. I didn't really feel like I fit in anywhere. And so I said that my community was me, my Bible, and God. And I read the Bible. I devoured it. But you know what? I didn't understand it. I needed a place, right? It wasn't until I got to college and I found a fellowship, a group of people together, that I was able to find a place that I could help, that could help my growth and help that process through mentoring and all these kinds of things. And so, you know, even though we're focusing on the church, I do want to say that the full burden of church the full burden of our spiritual growth does not fall on the church in this. And you know, I just want to give you a little example of this, because I run into this all the time, not necessarily here, but other places that I've been. As we think about the faith development of children, right, who is primarily responsible for the faith development, the spiritual life of kids? And I've been at churches where parents just drop their kids off to Sunday school for an hour or an hour and a half, and then expect the church to do the work of raising them. Right? In fact, I've been at churches where the parents didn't even come to church. They dropped their kids off to church, and then they'd go off, do something else, and then come pick them up afterwards. And the truth is, the spiritual development of a child is not the responsibility of the church. The Bible is clear that the best people to help children walk with the Lord are not the pastors or the teachers or the elders or the church, but it's actually the parents. They're the ones who really set the pace for that. But the church does have a responsibility in that. Right, right now, Dina is down with my kids in church, and they're talking about love and, you know, God's love for us, and they're kind of tweaking now. You know, all of February was God's love for us, and now they're kind of shifting a little bit of how do we show our love to God. And so Dina, she does a fantastic job with the kids. I get to hear every Sunday some of the objects lessons that she is using with these kids. Frankly, there are times where I'm like, you'd be better up here than I am, you know, communicating these truths, because I hear it and I'm like, wow, that's really profound. One of the things that she and I have talked about is, what does it look like for her to kind of catalyze this process? She's not the primary spiritual guide for the kids, but how can she encourage the kids and encourage parents to have these conversations, to begin that process? And so I know it was going to be this week, but I think she didn't quite feel prepared this week. So next week, there's going to be she's going to send home, I don't know if you've heard of The Five Love Languages. It's a book by Gary Chapman, really, really powerful book in how we understand, we show and receive love. And so she kind of has like a kid's version of that, that she's going to encourage the kids to talk to their parents about kind of what are our love languages as a family. And so there she is not causing the kids to grow spiritually in and of herself, but she is trying to enable parents to do so. I don't know if that makes sense, but I think that's a good lesson to kind of look into, that the church does have a responsibility. Right? We want to provide an environment and a context for people to grow, but this isn't something that we can just do on our own. If you just show up to church, you know, once a week or once a month for an hour, you're going to have some, you know, hopefully there's some places where you're stretched and you're challenged and encouraged in your faith. But that, like, that, you know, that's 1 hour, 1 hour in a week, compared to how many hours of, you know, news we're watching, or how many hours of Facebook we're looking at, or all these other things that are, you know, vying for our attention. Right, we have some degree of responsibility in that, but again, we'll focus on that a little bit more next week in there. So I was thinking about this: how should the church spur on our spiritual growth? Right, like, what are the things that a church should do to communicate the gospel, to communicate this context for our growth? And I know you didn't actually ask the question, but I'm glad I asked it so I could answer it for you. I was doing some kind of research and kind of thinking about this. What are the marks of a church? What are the elements that should be there? And there was this document in 1561, so the 16th century, the Reformed Church, which really it's primarily, if you look at churches that are Presbyterian, they're the ones that are Reformed. We're not Presbyterian, but just because we're not Presbyterian doesn't mean that there's not certain elements of their development that could be beneficial for us. So they had this document that it became known as the Belgic Confession. And this document was really important for this church in the 16th century, because this took place in Spain, and it was under the reign of King Philip II. And King Philip II was one of the primary proponents of the Spanish Inquisition. You guys have probably heard of the Spanish Inquisition. Wasn't really a proud day for the church. It was largely a Catholic pursuit, that there was there was kind of fear, right? That scarcity mindset, and they didn't want the Catholic faith to diminish. And so, what they were doing, and again, I'm not trying to slam the Catholic faith. We all have probably blind spots that we have done in our own personal lives as well. But in this setting, I hope we can at least look back at it and say that this was wrong for them to do. But they were because they didn't want the Catholic faith to diminish, they were forcing people, they were manipulating people to maintain their Catholicism. Whether it was people who were not Christian at all, that they were kind of convert or die type scenarios, or also the Protestant church, which we would be considered Protestant, not Catholic, not Orthodox. And so this Belgic confession kind of became this rallying cry for this reformed population who was under a little bit of persecution to say, this is who we are as a church. Anyway, that was probably a little bit longer an aside than you needed. But Article 29 of the Belgic Confession lays out what it would describe as the marks of the true church. And here's what it says. It says, the true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. So according to this confession, the true church, right, the church was responsible for the gospel rightly preached, the sacraments rightly administered, and church discipline rightly practiced. And I'm going to kind of dig into each of those in a minute. So let's think about those things as these catalysts for our spiritual growth. And I have a number of passages that I'm going to kind of fly through. I know if I'm looking at one passage, I'll let you, you know, have time to go there, and I'll tell you to keep it open and whatnot. If you want to, all of them are in the bulletin with the page numbers. If you want to kind of follow along with me, you're welcome to do that. If you don't, that's okay, because I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time with each one. So we're going to look first, you know, we're just going to go in order. First is the word or the gospel rightly preached. I think this is, I would argue this is one of the primary things that we have seen over the last, I guess you could even say, looking at different churches, right, that different churches put different emphases, but specifically for Protestant churches, this is a big one. There's a lot of emphasis on the preaching of the word. Frankly, I usually am up here for about 35 to 38 minutes talking to you about the word, trying to preach the word. And we can preach the word in other ways. You know, we have our small group Bible study. You know, the word is in the midst of, you know, the Bible scriptures in the midst of the songs that we sing. But this idea of preaching of the gospel, it's the responsibility of the church to proclaim that gospel. So 1 Corinthians, Paul's speaking of the responsibility that he has, right? Because he's kind of like a pastor. He's a traveling pastor, if you will, a church planter, a missionary. His responsibility to communicate the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, he says this. He says, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. And this goes back to what I had said a moment ago about, you know, this idea of the level playing field, right? Paul has nothing to boast in because it's not, he doesn't get the gospel because of his really hard work, but because of what Jesus has done for us. He said, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. He says, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. Paul knew that his role was to be a teacher and evangelist for the Lord, and he recognizes that his need is to equip the churches first and foremost by preaching and proclaiming a faithful gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? Later in that same letter, he gives a glimpse into the message of the gospel. It's your next passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4, and it says this. This is the summary that Paul gives of the gospel. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, right, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, right? That is the elements, the core elements of the gospel according to Paul, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that the resurrection took place that first Easter Sunday. And all of it, as he said, was according to plan, right? This wasn't something that was far out there, but he said, if you search the scriptures, right, the scriptures is all they would have had at that time was the Old Testament. The New Testament was in the process of being composed. And so in accordance with the scriptures, so Paul's saying, if you went back and you dug through that Old Testament, you're going to see all these signs that this is what the Messiah was actually supposed to do. So if we consider the writings of Paul and our need to preach the gospel, and kind of what that message of the gospel is, what does it mean for us to preach that gospel faithfully as a mark of the church? So I think there's a couple things we can glean from this. First, that it means we need to regularly communicate the gospel as part of our preaching. Right? The gospel, there's a lot about the faith that is important, but not everything in the Christian faith is the same thing as the gospel. The gospel is that identity that we have in Jesus. Right, that we, right, the organization I used to work for used this kind of four-step way to thinking about the gospel: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Right, that God created the world, created the cosmos, that it was good, that we fell, that we chose selfishness, that we chose our own way instead of God's way, right? And that created a separation from God. And that through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, as Paul highlights here, because of that, we are now reconciled to God. We can be in good standing with him again. And then a restoration is that eventually, that's revelation, at the end of days, God's going to set everything right again. Right? So we need to regularly communicate the gospel. Now here's one misconception about the gospel. Oftentimes, and again, I think I see this most in Protestant churches, mostly Baptist churches, which we're not technically Baptist, we're non-denominational, but really that's just a special way of saying independent Baptist. But and I'll get to Baptist in a minute. But one misconception of the gospel is that it's often used about, that its primary purpose is to bring salvation from us. Right? In what I just shared, that little four-step piece, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, is this idea of salvation, right? That if all God was doing through the gospel was to get us, you know, this the once done, get out of hell free card. Some people like to say it's fire insurance, right? Like if that's all the gospel is for us, then really, why do you need to preach the gospel regularly? If we're in this church and if we've all accepted Jesus in some manner, well then that's you know, Christianity 101. We've graduated to Christianity 401. We don't need that anymore. Well, not unless you're like doing evangelism or preaching revival. Why would you need to go to that? Well, I think this idea is really important. The gospel permeates everything. Some of you have heard me say this before. Tim Keller, former pastor up in New York, Manhattan, he says that the gospel is not the ABCs of the kingdom, but the A to Z. I think that's pretty profound for us to think about it, because we often treat it like the ABCs, right? What he means is the gospel is not just the entry point that gets us into the kingdom. The gospel is not merely, it is the way in which we're reconciled to God, but that's not all that it does, right? Instead, the gospel is the A to Z, that thing that keeps us going in our faith. You see, I needed the gospel 24 years ago after my parents' divorce, and I felt lost. Any religiosity I had crumbled, and it was that gospel. This is where I would say that I came to faith. That's what anchored me in the love of God. That's where I consider my salvation, right? That's my ABCs, if you will. But I also needed the gospel 18 years ago, because I had been, you know, walking with God for, 5, 6 years. But I was in the regular habit. I was in college at the time, and I was in the regular habit of pirating music and video games. Right on the heels of Napster, you know, you've probably heard some of those kinds of cultural swings. And I needed the gospel to kind of prick my conscience to realize that actually there was something unethical about that. Just because everyone else was doing this didn't mean that it still wasn't stealing in some way. And I needed the gospel then. But I also needed the gospel 4 years ago when I was going through a pretty significant job transition. And I needed to reorient my identity to who God says that I was, who he declared that I am, instead of how I viewed myself by what I did. I needed the gospel on Thursday. As many of you know, when I got rear-ended getting onto the parkway, and it was a hit and run, and I have to remember that God, through the gospel, shows me that he loves me, right? That he's not punishing me when bad things happen. The gospel reminds me of that. I need the gospel this morning because I recognize that part of my role is to faithfully proclaim the things of God. But that's a weighty task, and I can't do it on my own. I need the gospel just as much, and one could argue actually more today than I did 24 years ago when I first came to faith, right? The gospel is what sustains us, keeps us going in that kingdom. So, and I'm far from a perfect preacher, but my hope is, one of my hopes that here at City Reach Swissville is that when we gather in this sanctuary, that you're going to hear biblical truth that's a call to action. The Bible instructs us and helps us maybe recognize that there are those blind spots, there are those deficiencies in our lives where we're not living up to what God would desire from us. But I hope that you also hear from me that you are never tasked with bearing the full burden of your spiritual growth on your own. That's really essential. I shared a little bit about this Friday in this reflection at our worship night, but too often we recognize we need to change, and then we just try to do it ourselves. Throw it on my back, and I'll shoulder that load, and I'm going to work really hard to be what God wants me to be. And again, we need to be a participant in that. But the gospel is the power that allows for that transformation to take place, right? God walks alongside of us. It's the power of Christ's death and resurrection and the God's power of his ongoing presence in the Holy Spirit in our lives. That is the agent and the engine for our change. We need to be willing vessels. But again, I think that's why the gospel is important. It's not just that Jesus did one thing for us once a long time ago, and now we need to keep working and spinning our wheels really hard to keep it going. That's what I think the faithful preaching of the gospel looks like. So the word rightly preached will focus on the gospel of Christ, but it will also be faithful to the scriptures. The goal is to make the Bible come alive for folks. You know, hopefully there are things as you sit here that are relevant to your current circumstances. But that doesn't give us a license to just preach or teach whatever people want to hear. And this is important as we, you know, as we go next week and we look a little bit about, I'll give you a little bit of a foretaste, right? A preview next week. One of the ways that we can grow in our lives with Jesus is to be connected to his word, to be reading the Bible, right? Because that the Bible is God's, it's not a manual, it's not a formula, it's not going to tell you everything that you ever need to know about your life, right? It's not going to tell you how to change the oil in your car, but it is going to help you. It's going to give you everything that you need to understand who you are and whose you are and all the consequences of that. But what's really important is we read the Bible. I've seen this over the years. I worked with college students and I would teach Bible study. And, you know, when we read the Bible, I use this thing called SOIA, survey, observe, interpret, apply. Right? And it's just kind of asking the questions, what does the text say? What does the text mean? What does the text mean to me? And that's a really important process to go through, because if we just try to jump in as, all right, I'm going to read your Bible, God, and you're going to tell me what I need to know. And you can read something and you can distort it to be whatever you want it to be. There's this practice called eisegesis, which is like reading into the text. And so, you know, as we consider the preaching of the gospel, right, or our own personal reading, we don't want to just try to, force the text to say what we want it to say. So anyway, that's a... Church is responsible for the faithful preaching of the word. I'm going to move on. The second mark of the church are the sacraments rightly administered. So sacraments, some places called ordinances. In the Protestant church, like I said, which we are, we have two sacraments. If you grew up Catholic, you might have heard of seven. They celebrate seven. But we would hold to two. And sacraments are really these rituals that were instituted by Jesus, and he instructed the church in some manner to continue to do. And there's nothing magical about them. But we think about them kind of like tour guides. There are these tangible expressions, these rhythms that have elements of the resurrection, well, the death and resurrection of Jesus, right? Like that essence of that gospel power that we saw a moment ago. And so the first sacrament practiced by the church is that of baptism. Jesus is part of his Great Commission. His Great Commission is just what people call it. The Bible doesn't say Great Commission anywhere in it. But this is like Jesus' final charge to his disciples. This is after he was raised from the dead, before he ascended to heaven. He has these words, Matthew 28:18-20, if you're following along with the next passage. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," right? All authority. He has the power now. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Right, the main command that Jesus gives there is he wants his disciples to make disciples of their own. The things that he has done with them, right, the things that he has taught them, now they are instructed to teach others. Again, we'll look a little bit more on that next week. But one of the primary avenues, there are three avenues that they were supposed to do that, and one of those was accomplished through baptism. And not just like baptism, it means to like dunk or immerse, but not just any dunking, right? There's this formula, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, there is a lot of disagreement in the church about what baptism is, right? Do you baptize infants or do you baptize adults? Do you dunk people underwater or do you sprinkle them with water? Or do you pour water over their head, right? And I'm just going to say, this is an area that we should have a little bit of flexibility. They can't all be correct, right? There is probably a mode that is right. But, you know, there's probably a mode that is right, but we're not going to know with certainty on this side of paradise what that is going to be. And so here at City Reach, what we believe is we believe in adult, or you could call it believer baptism, because we baptized Elizabeth, my daughter, 2 years ago. She's not an adult yet. She likes to act like one, but she's not one yet. But it's believer baptism by immersion. And that means that people who have made a profession of faith are dunked in the water, underwater. Now, here is why I love that mode, right? Because this sacrament, it's a symbol. It's meant to be an outward display, a tangible display of what's going on in here, right? what's going on inside of you. And you might not be able to see it. And with baptism, we experience the example of the truth of what happened through our salvation in Christ. Right? Because before coming to Jesus, the Bible tells us that we were dead in sin. Right? We were dead. We were separated from God. And so when the believer is dunked underwater, it symbolizes that burial, that death. They are underwater, but then they don't stay underwater. They come out of the water, right? And it's that kind of parallel with Jesus. They were just as Jesus died and was buried in the ground, they are submerged underwater, recognizing their death to sin, but then they come out of the water just like Jesus came to new life, right? Nothing magical about it, but there is something important for our spiritual lives. And so we trust in Christ's resurrection in that to bring us up to new life as well. So that's baptism, just a glimpse at baptism. The second of the sacraments is what we did this morning. All right, the Eucharist, Lord's Supper, communion, whatever you want to call it. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 11, 23-26, if you're following along. He says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" You might have heard me say some of these same words earlier, right? Because there's a little bit of a formula in this. "In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So Paul is citing Jesus' words with his final meal with his disciples right before his death. He spoke of these objects, the bread and the wine, as symbols of that sacrifice that was about to come, right? His body, the bread that had been broken for their behalf. His blood, the wine that is spilled for their behalf. And so every time we participate in this ritual, Paul says, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And so every month, this wasn't planned, but just every month, this is what we do. The first Sunday of the month, we at City Reach, we celebrate this. And it's a time, it provides a space for us to reflect on the death and resurrection, right? The power of Christ's sacrifice. This is one of the purposes of the church, to provide this kind of space, to a place where this ritual can be practiced. You know, I think this is why it's important, is because I can understand. Right? How often do you know something, right? You know intellectually that something is true, but sometimes you don't feel it. And I can know that Christ died for me. I can know that his body was broken on that cross and that his blood was shed, right? We can read it in the Bible and we can think about those things. But you know, when I feel that bread between my fingers, that tangible crumbling between my fingers, or I can taste the sweetness of that juice on my palate, these ordinary tangible meat materials, it provides another way to reflect on his death. And so the sacraments, I would say, are important for our growth as believers. Yes, if we are a Christian, you could never participate in either baptism or communion. And you're not going to like lose your salvation because of them. But I would suggest that our spiritual life is diminished if we don't practice them. Right? These models were meant to be used for our growth, for a connection with Jesus and understanding what he did for our benefit. And it's been kind of the conventional wisdom of the church over 2,000 years is that the church is, you know, this gathering, not necessarily in this building, but in this gathering of believers is the appropriate place for those things to be practiced. I had a couple students a couple years ago that kind of, I think, went a little bit off the rails with baptism. One, because you read this in the text, like, be baptized, and they're just like, yes, I need to be baptized. I'm going to just go and do this right now. And so he, like, baptized his friend in, like, their shower, their college dorm shower. And I had another student who we were at a retreat, and she's like, I'm going to get baptized, but, like, I don't want people there. I just want, like, maybe you and maybe one or two of my friends, and we can go do it in the lake somewhere. And I was like, that's not how these things are supposed to be practiced. They're not meant to be done in isolation, right? They're supposed to be done in the midst of community, right? A celebration that we do together. And that's why I love it. You know, as long as we have people to baptize, you know, August, September, we'll set up, we borrow from another church, a little baptismal out here. And we dunk people down and come up and we cheer together, right? Because this is a mark. This is a milestone in this. It's kind of like parents who, you know, parents are going to be like, hey, you know, Catherine will be turning 2 in 2 weeks. And we're not going to be like, all right, Catherine, you go celebrate your birthday on your own. You know, no, we as parents, we want to celebrate with her, right? As the family of God, we want to celebrate these things together. So the church provides the context for that to be able to happen in our personal and corporate lives. Let me move quickly on to the last mark. Discipline rightly practiced. And I'm not going to talk a whole lot about this. This can be a hard one for people, thinking about the idea of discipline. And you know, we live in this age of individualism, and we cringe. We cringe at any attempt to squelch our personal freedom. We balk at people who tell us what we should and shouldn't do. And so that's like one barrier to discipline. Another barrier is that, you know, discipline, again, discipline rightly practiced is a mark of the church. Many of us have probably had experiences where we've been burned by the church because it's been discipline not rightly practiced. There have been arrogant and harsh church leaders that have used discipline as a tool to control, a tool to manipulate others, and have done so without the least bit of sensitivity. So there's like this double resistance to discipline. We don't like it because, and when we have experienced it, it's been very painful for us. So I want to recognize that as we think about discipline. But as we think about this practice of discipline, instead of giving a whole lot of teaching, I want to use a case study. I want to use this example that we see in Scripture. A year and a half ago here, we did a lengthy sermon series through the book of 1 Corinthians. And in that book, in chapter 5, we see Paul talk about this challenge that this church was facing. And the particular challenge that they were facing is that there was this man who was sleeping with his stepmom. And you know, the church, they were this grace-filled church. They were like, we love everyone and we are grace-filled. And Paul's like, all right, like, yes, you should be gracious, but there are some limits. He's like, this is not good for you guys to be celebrating that he's like having this pseudo-incestuous relationship with his dad's wife. Right? He's like, the outside world finds this appalling. How is it that you guys think that this is okay? Right? So he basically encourages, because you know, this guy is totally unrepentant. He doesn't see anything wrong with this. And Paul encourages them, you know what? You need to put this guy out of your congregation. Right? This is an example of church discipline. And he has this cryptic message in 1 Corinthians 5:5. He says, you're to deliver this man to Satan. And what that is basically kick him out of the church, and what that does is removes any kind of spiritual protections that come with that. Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And that seems really, really harsh, but you know what? We understand this. You know, we've been in situations where, you know, if you're a parent or if you, you know, had a parent that disciplined you, right? Like, my mom said that she never spanked me, right? Except there was one thing that caused her to spank me. I was an impulsive child. I don't know if you can get that from who I am today, but one of the things that I would do is I would often, if I was playing, and you know, we were playing in my yard and the ball goes in the street, I would just dart out in the street without looking, just because I was impulsive. That was the one thing that my mom would spank me for. Not because it was like this you know, horrid thing that I was doing that she needed to put me in my place, but she cared about me so much that she was trying to use corporal, you know, some form of corporal punishment as a way to remind me to care for myself. Does that make sense? Right? It was an example. Again, I'm not necessarily in favor of that. I'm not, you know, speaking positive or the negative. I'm just saying my mom hit me on the bottom, but purely with the intent of trying to protect me in the long run. And I think that's kind of what Paul's getting here. He's saying this guy needs a wake-up call. He needs to be reminded of who he is in God and has to reorient his priorities. So put him outside of the church, okay? And so here's the first element of church discipline that we have to remember is it is always for reconciliation. We are not trying to punish people arbitrarily, but the goal is always for spiritual growth, for restoration and reconnection to God, right? The excommunication of this guy was meant to provide a context for his spirit to be saved on the day of the Lord. Paul says that. Now let's fast forward. After 1 Corinthians in our Bible comes what? 2 Corinthians. Paul wrote another church later, he didn't write another church. He wrote another letter to that same church at a later date. And he says this in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians. He says, writes these words, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Now, I think the scholarly tradition is pretty consistent that we believe that Paul, especially because he doesn't like give any context for the situation, that it's clear that what he's referring to in this letter, 2 Corinthians, is he's talking about the guy that they kicked out of the church after 1 Corinthians. Do you get that? And so basically this guy, the church discipline did its work. And he said, all right, guys, I'm sorry. You're right. I shouldn't have been doing that. And he reconnected with God and he repented. But the people, they were like, well, no, we cut you out. They made it this like static decision. And church discipline, I think this is what we can learn from this, is never meant to be something that's static, something that's like a line in the sand that we draw that never moves. But it's meant to be, it accomplished its result. And so they were supposed to relent from it. They're supposed to welcome him back in with open arms, because that's what church discipline was supposed to be. It's supposed to be this dynamic tool that would be amended when that desired outcome was reached. Does that make sense? So again, I think this is a good lesson in something that seems really harsh. And then, you know, it did its work and the church kind of didn't get it, but that's okay, because we often don't get it too. This is why we need the Bible to remind us of when we don't get it. Right? Church discipline is meant to produce what Paul calls godly grief. Later in 2 Corinthians, he says, he contrasts godly grief with worldly grief. Worldly grief. He says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Right? When we think about this, whether it's church discipline or whether it's just us feeling convicted by God, godly grief is grief that kind of reminds us of who we are, and like that we're deficient, but that it's one that is meant to be encouraging. It's a message that even in light of that sin, God still shows his love for us, right? And there's no regret that comes out of that. But then he continues. He says, godly grief produces repentance. Where is it? Here it is. For worldly grief produces death. When done improperly, when church discipline is used improperly, this idea of repentance, this grief, it yields a grief of death. One where people feel controlled, they feel manipulated. Right? That's not the grief that comes from God. The grief that comes from God is the one that is meant to be, you know, the story of the prodigal son, where he recognizes his need and he comes back hanging his head and his father's not standing there like this. Right? That's worldly grief. Prove to me that you're sorry. That's not godly grief is, son, I am so glad that you're home. Lavishing him with hugs and kisses and saying, let's, you know, go sacrifice the fattest cow we have because my son is home and we're going to have a party. Cat, I don't know why I said cat. Cow. Anyway, that's, I'm just trying to give, you know, so much more could be said on this. Like, Jesus has this whole teaching in Matthew 18 about, like, how we should go through conflict resolution, and that's a part of it. But I don't have time for all that. I'm just trying to give you a glimpse of what church discipline ought to look like in some measure, some of those elements that should be in there. And so this morning we saw some of these marks of the church, right? The gospel, the word rightly preached, the sacraments rightly administered, discipline rightly practiced. And the goal for these three things is to help us grow in Christ. Help us be farther along on that path. We're never going to arrive on this side of paradise, but help us continue to journey on that path. Or if we find ourselves wandering a little bit, right, to get us back onto that path so that we can grow. They're building blocks that are meant to spur on our spiritual growth. And here at City Reach Swissville, we're not going to be perfect in our pursuit of them. But with the grace of God, I hope that we're providing opportunities for each of you to better understand who God is and who God has declared each of you to be. And like I said, next week we're going to spend a little bit more time probably a little bit more direct application of what does that look like for me? How do I grow in Christ? All right, let me pray. And we'll close out our service. Lord, we're grateful that in your plan of salvation, it wasn't just me, myself, and God, but that this was something that was meant to be done in community. In the midst of community, we see, as the passage says in Proverbs, that as iron sharpens iron, so one man or one woman sharpens another man or woman. Lord, that through that relationship, even at times through the friction in those relationships, through the challenges and the encouragement, Lord, that we are going to be sharpened in our understanding of our salvation. And so we pray for this body, specifically here in Swissvale, Lord, that this would be a place where we can understand these tools for growth and that we can journey in them together. Lord, that the leadership of this church would feel the weighty task of what it means to lead others in that, and that all of us would participate together in that journey. Lord, we're so grateful for you and all that you've done in our lives. May we continue to take that next step on the path of faith. We pray this in the precious name of Christ. Amen.